Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on day 49 of our year of the Bible, wandering through Holy Scripture alongside the Israelites here, towards the last, third or so of the book of Numbers, as they're sort of on the cusp of the geographic cusp, if not the sort of literary cusp, because there's a lot of pages to get through before the actual crossing of the Jordan into Canaan, but they are definitely in sort of like the end stages of getting ready to do it. The pattern of organization and disorganization and reorganization is very much evident here. Something kind of notable here in chapters 27 is, so there's a new sort of tricky legal situation that's come up that they got to figure out, which is these five daughters of Zelophehad show up and say, "Hey, our father died. He had no sons. If the land just sort of like goes to nobody, then our sort of tribe, our sort of clan isn't going to have an allotment. And so we think that we should be able to do it." And so they go straight to Moses. They don't go to the law courts, because there's no sort of legal precedent for this at this point. They go straight to Moses. And Moses responds, "I've never thought about that." And he goes and talks to the Lord. And the Lord says, if there are no sons, then the daughters get to inherit. Now, this is unique among ancient Near East cultures, this idea that the daughters inherit in the absence of sons. Completely unique. It would be wonderful to be able to say that is because the Israelites are committed to gender equality or something like that. I think it probably has more to do with the fact that the Israelites are committed to preserving the idea that these 12 tribes sort of have an allotment of property that has been sort of apportioned to them from God himself. God himself, who is the true owner of all of the lands, holy lands and otherwise, and is sort of granting license, if you will, granting temporary occupancy to these different tribes, and so they should have one. They should have one too, because their family should have one too, because their family is part of the group that's part of the covenant. So that's a sort of interesting little sort of like side note that happens there. What happens next, though, is that first God tells Moses, "All right, go up to the mountain in the Abiram range." I can't remember which mountain it is. To go overlook the promised land, which you're not going to enter into. Now, so God tells Moses to go do this. Moses eventually goes and does it, but it's like way later in Deuteronomy. So you're just gonna have to wait for that. It's a very poignant moment. But here, Moses' first thought is, so, you know, God says, "Go up to the mountain, look across the Jordan, you can see Canaan, and then you're going to die." So Moses, "Well, not yet." Yes, okay. Moses, interestingly, doesn't sort of intercede for himself. He doesn't sort of argue with God. He argues with God for the well-being of other people, but he doesn't necessarily argue with God for the well-being of himself. And so he says, "Okay, but before we do that, we need to get a new leader for the people." Moses is not going to be able to lead them into the promised land. And he reminds him, God reminds him of what he had done wrong. Moses is not going to lead him into the promised land. So he's going to need somebody else to do it. And so that's when God selects Joshua, son of Nun. Now Joshua, we've talked about Joshua and Caleb before. They are the the only two of that first generation who are going to enter into the promised land precisely because of their sort of faithfulness, but also bravery and fidelity and that kind of thing. Joshua has been Moses' kind of assistant, sort of like sidekick, sort of helper for chapters and chapters and chapters now. And then it was Joshua and Caleb that went and to spy out the land earlier and were ready to get started. Now, it's an interesting scene of what happens because Joshua gets ordained, essentially. Moses puts his hands on him, you know, and presses down and sort of, you know, indicating that, you know, God has set this one aside and I recognize him as successor. But he stands alongside Eleazar, Aaron's son, the priest. The two of them together, they're kind of like the new Moses and Aaron, right? If you think of Moses as the sort of, I don't know, secular, if you will, I mean, it's not a good use of the word, but the sort of the one who's leading in that kind of way, and Aaron, the priestly guy. Now, Moses' role was different. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face, as one does with a friend. There's no indication that anyone else does, including Joshua. Nonetheless, the point is that Moses is not going to be able to lead them into the promised land, but someone else will, and that someone else is going to be this person named Joshua. Joshua is going to be able to take them into the promised place that Moses himself was not going to. Now, I kind of beat on that dead horse a little bit because the name Joshua is in Hebrew Yeshua, and the name Yeshua gets translated, sort of transliterated into Greek and then into English as Jesus, which is to say it's Yeshua who's going to lead the people into the promised land that Moses couldn't. It's Yeshua, the son of Mary, who will lead people into the ultimate promised land, the one of which the actual land of the promised land is only a sort of only an indication. I think this equivalent, this sort of type anti-type, this sort of foreshadowing, this Joshua foreshadowing of Jesus is really interesting and something that shows up in Hebrews again, but something really worth tracking as we sort of move forward in Deuteronomy and then in the book of Joshua. Now, this is not to say, of course, that Joshua is the Messiah or anything like that. It's just to say that the parallelism is there and is kind of beautiful. But this is where we see the ordination sort of Joshua happen. Again, miles to go before they sleep. So Joshua hasn't totally taken over yet because Moses hasn't done his final testament, which is the book of Deuteronomy. But here's where that sort of official recognition of Joshua starts. And the last thing I want to say is that the remaining two chapters have to do with the calendar again, about the daily offerings, the weekly offerings, the monthly offerings, the particular holidays, Passover and so forth, that are going to be observed. So why is it here? Even though we've already talked about all this stuff before, you know, back in Leviticus, back in Exodus, why is it here? It's here because now they're making plans to observe these holidays in the Promised Land, sort of not as a temporary measure, but sort of as a settled permanent or semi-permanent, at least, people. The calendar is not going to sort of exist separately from their relationship with God. There's a certain sanctification of time itself that happens when you lay it out in this kind of way. I was reading an Orthodox commentary, Greek Orthodox commentary on the book of Numbers, and I was so tickled to see that it talked about the daily offerings here. I mean, like, look at the daily offerings. Daily offerings, every sort of like every morning, you're supposed to, what is it? Present to the Lord two lambs every morning, one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering or flour and oil. And that's every single day. Every single day that needs to be done. Now, not by every person, right? Just by the Levites at the tabernacle, but nonetheless, it's something that happens. Anyway, but this Orthodox commentator mentioned the Book of Common Prayer, and its morning and evening prayers as sort of being something that follows directly from this ordinance about morning and evening prayers. The point, though, for all of this, the fact that they need to get their calendar straight, is to know that every day, like every morning, every night, every day, every season, right, every month, every sort of every year as it passes, is tied up with their participation with God, right? It's not, they don't exist somehow separately. God's over here and they're over there. Rather, like the very passage of time, as one hour leads to the next or one day leads to the next, is tied up in their relationship with God. And if they'll remember that, then they will do well. Because if they remember that, then they'll remember the things that God did for them and so forth. And that's how that worship, that's how that worship sort of, if you will, pays off for them. One of the questions that we talked about at the last discussion group, one of our younger St. Georgians asked, you know, so why does God need all of these sacrifices? No. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need sacrifices. If there's sacrifices to be made, it's because they're good for us. And here's a good example of them being good for us. You're right, even just that daily. Why is it good to say your prayers every day? Is it because it makes God better off, or it makes God happy? No, but it makes you aware. It makes us aware of sort of our involvement in God and with God and God's involvement with us, and reminds us of the blessings that we have and who's there and who's in our corner. So that's a good thing, and that's going to continue not only as they're wandering around, but even once they actually enter the Promised Land. So this is the third act. This is the third movement, the reorganization movement, and they're still getting their ducks in a row. But the Book of Numbers is going to be over pretty soon, and then Deuteronomy is sort of the last speech of Moses. That's coming up next week. We'll leave that for now. Let's pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, happy reading. See you tomorrow. Do you want to say goodbye?